That's the Grand Tune, isn't it?
Belmont, we have some very stately tunes, especially for the common meter hymns that we have, and I think that's one of the finest that we do have.
Now, Brother Doug changed my mind last night when he announced at the fellowship tea that this morning I would commence our study on the will of God and then give a review Monday night of what we're doing today for the sake of the Sunday school teachers who are not, some of them are here with us, I see. But I always think it's fair to include the Sunday school teachers. They are generally an active, energetic, and exercised segment of our assembly. So I often, what I do on the first Sunday morning is I take up another subject altogether and wait until Sunday night or Monday night to start the study proper so that the Sunday school teachers may be with us. But we must not contravene the announcements made in official capacity. So last night I went home and thought, now he switched me all around. I have to give the introductory message tomorrow morning instead of what I was going to do. So it says, be ye subject one to another, and here I am. I was in a group the other day, and someone said to me, what are you going to be speaking on at West Hill? And I said, the will of God. He said, no, he said, not for 2 weeks. And I said, why? He said, you never could speak on a subject like that for 2 weeks. I said, how long did it take you to learn it? And then of course, they said, well, and a young married lady spoke up and said, I guess that's just what our life consists of, doesn't it? Learning what the will of God is and doing it. And if you've been on the road 5 years or 20 years or 50 years or maybe 60 years, hope there's nobody here that old, we're still learning what the will of God is. So maybe I can speak on it for 2 weeks. I don't know. But we're going to make a start anyway. We're going to look at the will of God in relation to different people at different times, different avenues of our life, and particularly in relation to the will of man. Now that will lead us into a number of areas of our own personal experience, which I hope will be profitable, at the same time interesting to you. You see, what I do not intend to do, in case you had thought I was going to do it, make a concise statement in one meeting of what the will of God is, how you can get to know it, or how we can get to know it, and wind it all up the second night, and that'll be the end of it. I want to make a comprehensive study of it, but I want to relate it to things that concern us, concern you and me, and more particularly as we get a little farther along in our study, in relation to our own personal and private wills. Now, I have looked up every time in the New Testament when the will of God is used in the verb form and in the noun form. Now, you see, the noun form, you'll understand clearly, the will of God. That's the noun. The verb form isn't as easy to see because it may come under, in our English translation, the same Greek verb may come under the word desires or wishes or has pleasure in or wills or would or wants to do certain things. But the verb is the same and the meaning is the same. And I have gone through all the times when the Spirit of God uses this verb and this noun in the New Testament. I'm not sure that we will confine ourselves exclusively to the New Testament, but I want to make that the main source of our study and of our information. Because we may illustrate it with some examples from the Old Testament, but we are living in New Testament times. We want to know what God is teaching us for today. And I do find that in a great many places, the Christians today, young Christians and old Christians, want to know, how do I translate what I know to what I do? In other words, how do I take my faith, my belief, out of the gospel hall to school, to the street, to work, to the factory? And as the lady said to us not long ago in the Bible study that we have, She said halfway through the discussion, she said, but what will this do for me tomorrow when I go to work? And there was a large conference held out west in Canada not long ago, and a brother wrote to me afterwards, one of the elder brethren wrote to me afterwards, and he said, you know, there's some wonderful things were said at the conference, but when I went to work Monday morning, I couldn't think of a thing to take with me. That's a tragedy, isn't it? So I'm not going to be theoretical. I hope to be theological. You know the difference, don't you? You kids know the difference from that. Theoretical and theological, that's not hard. And I certainly want to be doctrinal, but I want to be very practical. And I want to take up the will of God in these various aspects of life. Now, people say to me, they throw a question at me, they'll say, how do you know what the will of God is? If you came this morning looking for an answer to that, you're going to have to come back again. Because, let me say at the start, there is no curt, concise, pat answer to how you or I may know what the will of God is in any or every given circumstance. Yes, we can know it. No, we don't have a slide rule, computerized definition for every turn you make or every decision you make. You see, here's another thing that has intrigued me, and when I've gone into this a little more exhaustively, I have found out that we have a very superficial concept of what the will of God is, because we relate it particularly to whether you should buy a new hat, you go with a new purse, and look for shoes the same color, or change your car, or sell your house. And these are decisions and matters that concern us, and we put them up in a top level in relation to the will of God, they're where they don't belong. What I've discovered is this. There are some main features of our life in relation to the will of God that if we had those straight, the rest would fall into place. You wouldn't have such a big doubt or question mark, and I know exactly what that is because I've been through this myself more than once, as to what am I supposed to do on this occasion. I want the Lord to lead me. But how do I know He is? If we were looking after the things that He tells us very clearly is His will, we wouldn't have difficulty with the others. They would just line up and you'd hardly even know it. So, more or less, that's kind of an overall introduction. Something else I want to say before we read anything is this. When you approach a subject like this, you say, the will of God. Is that abstract? Is that just so many words? Is that something mystical? Or how real is it? And where does it belong? Where do you place it? How do you locate it in connection with all the other things that we know and preach and study? Given the assumption and the conviction, with us it's a conviction, that God is, that there is a God. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, he that comes to God must believe that He is. Of course, if you didn't believe that He is, you couldn't approach Him. You're not going to approach Him as something ethereal, something nebulous, something mystical, something abstract, something intangible. You're not going to approach God as like some people do in idolatry, for example. There's something out there, we have no idea what it is, but it's greater than we are, and this is our God, and whatever they are using to represent their God is what they can see and handle and feel and maybe carve themselves. But out there they don't know who God is or how He acts. Now, when we approach God, of course, Hebrews 11 says we must believe that He is. If there is, then, a supreme being in the universe who is the architect of everything in this great creation of ours. I was in the doctor's office one day this week, and I picked up a vertebrae, you know, a piece of your spinal column, and it was somebody's at some time, and it was a real one, it wasn't, plastic. And I was looking it all over. And it was very intriguing because I hadn't seen one close up like that before. And I saw where the nerves come in that come down your spinal column and go out, you know, to various organs of your body. And now the channels are made in the bone for the nerves and so on. And I was sitting there looking at this thing and waiting. When the nurse came in, I was holding my hand and I said to her, you know, that's only one small segment of our spinal column, which is only one part of our whole being, physically. And you see all the intricacies of this piece of vertebrae. Do you know that that all started in a blob of protoplasm one day that finally became a tadpole that became a frog? And she looked at me and she laughed and she says, yeah, isn't that ridiculous? I said, yeah, it's ridiculous. Absolutely. I'm only looking at one piece of bone in one bone section of our bone structure. And look at how complicated it is. Look at how intricate it is. Look at how beautifully it is designed. And just to think that, not to mention that this is a housing for the nervous system and all the intricate complexities of our bodies and how they work. And then move out for everything else and think of all the marvels of God's creation and the precision. Someone mentioned this in prayer this morning, I think. The precision that's astronomical, that operates the stars and so on. How can this guy sit in his room over 15 miles north of London and push a bunch of buttons on a little computer set, a little home computer set he's got, and compute where the satellite's going to fall? He called the first one that hit northern Canada. He called the piece of 1402, that Russian satellite that broke up in a piece of land in the Indian Ocean. And now he's calling where the last section's going to come in. Is it this week? Shortly, anyway. What's going to happen to it? And he's not a NASA expert. He's not a big scientific brain. He's sitting over there in his house and he's calling all the shots. How can you do that on his little home computer? You can only do that, or anyone can only do that, because the laws of the universe are absolutely precise. There's an exactitude about everything around us. Have you read about Beetle Bailey? Any of you folks read about Beetle Bailey? I don't mean the one, the soldier in the comic strip, you know. I mean the beetle. They called the bombardier beetle, but somebody called it Beetle Bailey. Have you read about that little bombardier beetle that has a defense mechanism that it sprays something like a skunk, except it's just on this scale, in the eyes of his enemies, that's composed of two explosive gases. If you put them together, they'd blow them up at any time, so he keeps them in separate chambers. And then, when you bring them into the, what they call the explosion chamber, like you put your gas and air into your car, just above the piston there, before the spark plug ignites it, when he brings them in together, if he brought them, the minute he brought them in, they would explode and blow them apart. So, he has an inhibitor, what they call an inhibitor, which annuls the effect of joining these two gases together. But then when he wants them to explode, when he sprays his enemy, he's got to have an anti-inhibitor. You following me? Hey, don't look so confused. He has to have an anti-inhibitor. You know what that is, eh? Sure. Thanks, Bill. So that this annuls the inhibitor and allows the two gases, in the moment he lets them loose, to explode in a fiery flash in the face of his enemy. Now, he's just about this long. And, of course, the argument is, how did he know when he's evolving that this gas would explode with that gas? And how did he know when he brought them together that they were going to explode? And if it was an experiment, try and error, you know, they'd blow them apart. And then how did he know that he had to have them in two separate chambers? And how did he know he had to have an inhibitor so when he did bring them together in the combustion chamber, they wouldn't go up immediately until he wanted? And then how did he know that he needed an anti-inhibitor to inject into that to explode them at the right time? Isn't that tremendous, coming out of a bit of slime that was bobbing around here somewhere 60 million years ago? All right. All that's a little digression to keep you awake on Sunday noon. No. But the idea behind it is this. If I talk about my bone structure, if I talk about a beetle, if I talk about the movement of the stars, if I talk about the immensity, oh, they talk about millions and trillions of miles away. So many light years, eh? And I was asking a scientifically minded brother the other day how they measure light. How do I know that that star is so many light years, you know, the distance it takes light to travel,
so many thousand miles a second a year to get there. How do I know all that? Well, all this, if there's a designer of all this, he must have done it in the beginning according to his own will. The will of God is the cause of everything that is. That's the start of it. Now, I want to prove that from a scripture that you might not expect it to turn to, but turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, and we'll read a verse there that proves just what I've said. This is one of the occasions when I'm going to take the original word, the will of God, and put it into our King James Version where it doesn't appear, but it's there. And it's in connection with the 24 elders, as you read in verse 10, chapter 4, the book of the Revelation. They fell down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshiped him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and by thy will. The word pleasure here is the word for will, translated as pleasure in our English, but in the Greek word it's will. Because or by thy will they are and were created. Now there's a verse that clearly states that everything that exists in the universe comes from, as the original cause, the will of God. It was because of his will they were created. Back before the creation began, God is. It would sound better to you if I said was, but it's more correct for me to say is. However, we're looking back, so I'll say was. Back before the creation began, God was. And there was nothing else. And this little girl asked me not long ago, she said, Mr. Adams, tell me, how was God born? And I said, he wasn't. And she said, when did he begin? And I said, he didn't. And she said, where did he come from? And I said, he didn't. And she's 8 years old, and she looks at me, big, round, brown eyes, and says, well, I thought he knew the answers, and he doesn't. No. I had one good answer for her, though. She said to me, why doesn't God have a wife? And I said, why should he? She said, because he's got a family. And there's children. My dad has a family. And where are his children? And he has a wife. Why doesn't God have a wife? I said, because he doesn't want any trouble in heaven. And she said, Mr. Adams, that's not the answer. I said, no. Now, when they want to know where God came from, we say he didn't. But I don't understand. God always was. He had to start. No, he didn't. But I tell you what did start. This world that we're looking in, this creation that we're part of. Where did it begin? In his will. It was because of his will everything was created. He wanted to do it, or as the verb is, he willed to do it. We're going to see that in some very interesting places. God wills to do something. And what he wills, he fulfills. So, it all started because God willed it. And it says here, thou hast created all things. Now that reminds you kids in Sunday school of a verse that you know well. And that's in John chapter 1. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So everything that is, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, the things which are, were not made of things which appear. So he didn't take some tree and make a desk. He didn't take some wood or some rags and make paper. He made what is seen from things you can't see. You say, but scientists, what about the scientists? Well, scientists tell us that the world is all energy. So, what's wrong with that? Scientists tell us that that wood is not solid. Well, what is it? Well, it's a whole lot of atoms buzzing around in there, and there's neutrons and protons
buzzing around the electrons or whatever it is, and they're all moving around there in a circle. That's not solid. And they tell us that between the atoms in certain materials, there's more space than between the Earth and the Moon, relatively, okay? So that's not solid. They say that's energy, motion, all going like this, all the time. So, can you see energy?
No.
You can see what it does. Now, my Bible says that the things that you can see were made out of something you can't see. What's that? That's what the scientist calls fusion. You take energy and you fuse it. You put it together. What happens? You get matter. You get substance. You get material things. And that's exactly what your Bible says. Don't worry about what the scientists say. When you read your Bible, you'll find that if they're right, they'll agree with this. Okay? And we should never say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't like to talk about science. Listen, the Christian is the best scientist there is. He believes in true science. Because science, true science, always agrees with what Scripture has said. We don't have to say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. So? Well, but what? Well, out there the scientists? Yeah. What are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're trying to discover a little bit about the God you know. That's all they're doing. Don't let them worry you. Don't let them make you think that you're a dummy. Number one, numbskull. Because you believe in the Bible. Let's move on. You remember John chapter 1 said that He made everything. Alright? Now that He's made everything, it was because He willed to do it. That's where I want to start. He willed. It was because of His will He made everything. He just wanted to, so He did it. The will of God is the original cause of everything that exists in the universe. But turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to see something else. Now that He has made everything, perhaps you remember that it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that He upholds all things by the word of His power. He not only made it, but He keeps it where it is. That's why the Earth travels in a fixed orbit. That's why the Moon goes around the Earth. Oh boy, I got into a little bit of scientific explanation last night at the fellowship tea, and I got to get that corrected. Somebody told me this morning. Okay, we're going to get that refined. I think he used it as a very delicate, courteous brother, you know. He came to me and he said, we have to refine your little talk last night at the fellowship tea. If you weren't here, of course, you aren't likely to get confused. But anyway, I was having a little astronomical study last night in the fellowship tea. Now, what keeps all these things moving in their orbit? Why is it that Halley's Comet is coming back again? You say, who in the world was Halley? Before a lot of you folks were born, of course, Halley or Halley's Comet went across the sky. I remember it happened, I believe we were in Cuba long years ago, and I thought the end of the world was coming. We got up about dawn, and there was a tremendous bustle in the neighborhood because Halley's Comet was coming across the sky. And it had a long, what they call a stela, a long stellar trail at the back of it. It was a real display in the heavens. It's coming back again. And you know what? They can tell you how far it's been, where it's gone, and when it's coming into view again. It's just due about to come back into the Earth's atmosphere sometime along this year. Where did the precision of all these things come from? He not only made them, He upholds everything by the word of His power. He keeps it all in operation. Look what Colossians 1 says in connection with this. It says in verse 16 about the Lord Jesus, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Well, that's just not the easiest word perhaps to understand, but I just want to pick this one thing up before we move on this morning.
Not only did he will everything into being, not only does he uphold it all, he keeps it as it is. By him, all things consist. Now, that better word is subsist. Do you know what subsist means? Have you heard, did your mom or your dad ever tell you kids that you are living below the subsistence level? You know, inflation goes up here, income goes down there, and they probably tell you to buy a Conadiddle Star for 2 cents. Even I can remember that, and I'm not very old. And I can remember when you could go out and buy a whole pie for 25 cents, and a loaf of bread was 2 cents. And now, of course, everything's gone up here, and money's gone down there, and we're living at what they call a subsistence level. What does subsistence level mean? It means you just are able to carry on, and that's all. That's the word you got here. Everything subsists or continues to carry on, continues to be what it is, because of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we believe, into whose hands we put our soul and our eternity, is the one who holds everything together. This is still wood, because he holds it together. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, I told you about the atoms in this, right? That's energy. That's power moving around. You know what happens when they split an atom? The explosive power is tremendous. That's atoms moving around. Well, what keeps it all together? He keeps it all together. Why does it all blow apart? Does he hold it together? That's what the word is. Everything subsists, it consists, it continues to be what it is, because he holds it together. You know, scientists don't know that. Scientists cannot explain why the world doesn't blow apart. Why fission doesn't take place. Fission is the opposite to fusion. Fusion, you bring things together like that. You make them one. Fission, you blow them apart. So when they split an atom, that's fission. They're blowing everything apart. And they say, we don't understand. The world's just a mess of energy. And they can't even calculate how much energy they got here. Look, when they dropped that bomb in Hiroshima, and now, of course, the big ones, they've got 10 times that one. And they come out 3 at a time on a warhead. When they drop that bomb, and at a certain level, before it hits the ground, it explodes. What are they doing? They're just exploding atoms of uranium. They're exploding it. And when that, so many ounces or pounds of uranium explodes, wipes out a big city, like Rome, just like that. That's fission. Well, why doesn't it all explode? They don't know. They don't know. This is what it does. By him, everything continues to hold together. That's what he's saying. Alright. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to get this, the word, the will of God in here again for you. Can you conceive of God creating a universe like this, constituting it the way it is, making it the type of universe it is, putting you and me down here, we'll come to that a little later on in our study, how we fit into the will of God. All those great bodies moving in the heavens up there with such precision that they can take the spacecraft up, circle the earth, come in just a certain angle, know exactly where they're going to hit. Man, but I was thrilled when that happened. I saw the first Columbia space shuttle land, not because I was there, but I was in the city of Houston, Texas at the time, and I was in a man's home, and he had the TV on there just when it was coming in. It was just a dot of light, and then it grew bigger and bigger, and then the pursuit planes, remember, came in, down she came. I was thrilled. I was really thrilled. You say, well, what? You're a preacher. What do you got to do with NASA? Listen, that's just a part of the creation of the person that I believe in, that I belong to, that I serve. And he set those laws in motion. And we haven't started to discover them yet. They don't even know where they're going in the field of electronics yet. They don't know where they're going. It's so big, it's so complex, it's so endless as far as they can see. Now, here's my question. Can you imagine that the God who started all this moving has thrown it out into existence and let it go and has no more interest in it? Doesn't work here anymore. Doesn't control anything anymore.
doesn't direct anything anymore. That's totally unacceptable. We will refuse to believe that the will that made it in the first place, that holds it together now, is not directing it still. Now look what it says. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verse 11. Speaking about our Lord, we'll have occasion to go back farther later on. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Now here's the expression. According to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. His will is the original cause. His will is supreme in the continuity of direction. You know, when I watch the news, and I see something happen over in Lebanon, or I see a blow up in El Salvador, or I see a volcano erupt in Hawaii, or I see the refugees leaving Nigeria and flowing across to Ghana, now millions of them, that's a kind of a mind-boggling thing, isn't it? Here we are, we get up in the morning, go to school, go to work, we come home at night and lay down, go to sleep. We take our houses for granted, we take our clothes for granted, we take our cars for granted, etc. They're there, they've always been there, we expect they always will be there. And here are millions of people, suddenly uprooted from where they've been living for years, some of them beaten with sticks, herded into trucks and into boats, and some, if they had the money, into airplanes, and others are trekking across 200 some odd miles of African land to get back home, driven out with nothing left. And we're so nice and comfortable. When I see these big events taking place that we personally don't feel in ourselves because they don't involve us, and yet if you have any sentiment or sensitivity of all, at all about what other people are going through, you have to react to them somehow. I have to come back again and again and again to the scripture that says he's working everything after the counsel of his own will. I have got to believe that ultimately and inevitably the will of God is going to be fulfilled in all the events of history. Well, that's a big thing to say. I don't know whether you caught it or not. Do you mean to say that World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, now all these Central American wars, Nicaragua's had one, El Salvador, Guatemala, all these guerrilla fighting places down there. You mean to say that the problem of the Falkland Islands, you mean to say what's going on in Lebanon, you mean to say the massacres of Beirut, you mean to say the tragedy of Nigeria, do you mean to say that all these things ultimately are going to contribute and be part of the fulfillment of the will of God? I say yes. Yes. It has to be. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. He has predetermined what he's going to do, and everything in history is working that way. I have got to believe that. Not only because the scripture teaches it, if I didn't believe it, I would go haywire, like some of the folks today. Why is it that so many people today are so depressed, they're melancholy, they're discouraged, they're downcast, they're sad, they're moping around, they see no future? Why do teenagers commit suicide? They go on drugs, they go on sex, they go on just about everything, and when they're all wound up, they say there's nothing to it, and bang, they jump out of a 7th floor window, they blow their head off. Why did that man in Barry 2 weeks ago, or was it last week, why did he stab his wife and 3 little children and walk out in the street so many blocks down and blow his head off with a shotgun, and his mother and father in the assembly mark him? Sure. Why does the man do that? Raised in the gospel, in the assembly, Sunday school there in Markham. His parents were sitting there like this. I don't know if they were this morning, but they have been up until now. Remembering the Lord and breaking the bread like we did. And that man that committed that deed last week in Barry, his mother and father, He knows the gospel. Why do people do that? What's wrong? We look out there and we see nothing but hopelessness and despair and uncertainty. Where are we headed? Where are we going? Who's in control? Who's directing the affairs? I shouldn't be starting to wake up the baby. How about that? Never mind the baby, Ron. The babies don't bother me. Just the grandmothers that bother me. Now,
is this thing really under control or isn't it?
Yes, I don't understand. I can't tell you how all the details of the puzzle are going to fit in. But I do know this. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. And God does not give an account of his matters. I was at the funeral parlors yesterday afternoon, as I mentioned to you last night, at the fellowship tree, and the brother of the deceased woman came in. There were five girls and two boys in this family, and this lady is the only one saved of her family. Her mother and father are still alive. They're all going to be at the funeral tomorrow, so pray for us. And this lady was a very stimulating inspiration for a lot of us, including myself, regarding faith in God. The last 3 years of her life with her fight with cancer. A brother came in, a man about, I would judge to be in his 50, somewhere around there. He came in bitter. He said, "There is no justice. There." Why? My sister, 49 years of age, is lying in that casket. She was just about the best person in the world. The children need her still. Et cetera, et cetera. She's been fighting cancer for 3 years, and there she is. No justice. Now, when people are faced with issues like that, they say, what's the answer? Well, I say, I don't know all the answers. But I know something. And by the way, I hope to use this tomorrow in the funeral. This lady's favorite hymn was, "I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know. There's some things I can't understand. But I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand." That was her favorite verse. Her favorite chorus used to say. And I gotta tell that family tomorrow, this lady died in the confidence that she didn't understand everything, but she knew who was holding her hand. You know, that's just worth an awful lot today in this hopeless, empty, despairing world we're living in. Because there is a lot of hopelessness. There's a lot of sad people out there. There's a lot of sad people who don't know where they're going or what's coming. And anybody who is a serious thinker at all, who isn't living in a fantasy world or a dream world, knows very well that there's only one end to this thing, naturally speaking. Why do you think hundreds of thousands of people are marching across Europe and in the United States saying, ban nuclear arms? You say, "Oh, they don't understand the principles of deterrence." Never mind what they don't understand. Tell me, why did the women go out to a city on the west of London? Do you know that there are women out there who have been camped there for days and weeks and won't go home? And they formed a whole community. They're living in tents. Did you see it? Living in tents, and they're just living there. They won't go home until the leaders of the country do something about the nuclear arms race. You know why? Because they can only see one end to it all. This thing's going to blow up. We're all going with it. And you're better to go than to stay if you don't go. You see what's happening? Our world is just shrouded in gloom and desperation and despair. They don't know that behind it all, the God that loves us is working everything after the counsel of his own will. That's where we rest. That's where we put both our feet down. That's where we stand. And that's exactly what we believe. He has a will, my friends, and his will is ultimate. It's absolute. High school kids know what I mean today when I say something's absolute. You know what? Because they're taught there are no absolutes. Our older folks never taught that. Where we went to school. No. The only reason I knew about the word absolute was that I was an absolute nuisance sometimes. That's about the only thing I knew about the word absolute. But now, you talk to kids anywhere now from junior high up, they know what you mean when you say there is an absolute. Because they're taught there are no absolutes. They're taught there's no point of reference. I didn't know what a point of reference was. The only reference I knew was the column down the center of my Bible. It's the only reference I knew. They're taught there's no point of reference. Let me tell you something. There is a point of reference. The one that stands in the center of everything is the one that died for us. The absolute is the will of God. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. And everything is going to contribute in the end. All the events of history have to contribute to the fulfillment of his will. If I didn't know that and believe that, I'd be in as big a mess as a lot of people out there. I'd be wandering around in doubt and wondering too. Now, I got half a minute. I have to close 17 minutes to personal instructions. Now, what I want to leave you with this morning is one more expression in Colossians chapter 1. Come back there if you will, and we'll just read this and then close. Colossians chapter 1. And let me just read this verse. Verse 9. Colossians 1 and 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What for? So you never get sick. So you make a good wage. No, listen. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And I'm going to leave it this morning. What am I saying? What are we reading here? The apostle prayed, and if you go to chapter 4 and verse 12, I think it is, verse 12, another man, Epaphras, is praying the very same thing for the very same people, that they might be filled with the complete knowledge, that's the word, with the complete knowledge of the will of God. Now, we can know the absolute will of God. Paul is praying that we Christians, along with the Colossians, would be filled up with a full knowledge, not just a little piece down here in one corner, but the full knowledge of the will of God. Do we know what the will of God is? Well, that's what we're here to study. And so we'll carry on, Lord willing, a little bit of a different line this evening in the gospel meeting, and then tomorrow night we'll follow our study along this line. Let's pray.